On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there, for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Well, that's a great video. The only thing about it is Jesus looks kind of scary in that video to me. I don't know, man. It looks like he's either really mad or he had too much to drink or something. It's like a... Other than that, it's great. But one of the fun things about being a pastor is that I get to officiate from time to time at weddings. And that is always so fun. It always starts with a bright-eyed couple that comes into my office or over to our house, and it's like they're just floating, you know. Their feet are not even touching the ground. They are so excited, so happy, so full of joy. And then at the wedding itself, I have a better seat than anybody. It's like I have a better seat than those that are in the front row. So I get to see things from my point of view that nobody else gets to see. I get to see trembling hands and beads of sweat pouring down the poor groom's face. I see those furtive glances that sort of pass between bride and groom as they stand facing me. I see the panicked look when one of them forgets their vows, or when they notice that the unity candle has flickered out. Now, quite honestly, I have seen some really bizarre things happen at weddings that I've officiated. At one outdoor wedding, In the low country, so it was on the coast of South Carolina, we were all literally attacked by tiny, fierce, gnat-like bugs. At another one, the best man fainted, and he would have collapsed into the ivy if not one of the other groomsmen had come along and caught him before he did. At another wedding, someone put on the wrong song when the bride walked down the aisle. And she ended up walking down the aisle to Elvis Presley's "Love Me Tender." But honestly, the worst one of all was one of the first weddings I ever did. I was probably like 25 or 26 years old. I had no idea what I was doing. I just pretended like I did. But I was there at the wedding, and it came time for the exchange of the rings. And normally, you know, the pastor takes the ring and he holds it up and he kind of talks about it. And so I took what was to be the groom's wedding band, and I took it and I fumbled it. I dropped it, and it dropped onto a hardwood floor, and it began to roll. And it rolled and it rolled, and I was on my hands and knees trying to catch the ring as it escaped. And it was horrible. We didn't rehearse that. And I've made a vow that ever since then, I never touch the rings at a wedding. Well, this must have been what the guests felt like that day at the wedding in Cana that is recorded for us in John chapter 2. In those days and in that culture, the wedding celebration was one of the the greatest events in all of life. I mean, back then, especially for common poor people like we're dealing with here, life was a grind. And so an occasion like this was long anticipated and very, very exciting. The wedding celebration would always start on a Wednesday and continue for 7 full days. The entire village would be invited, as well as friends and relatives who lived elsewhere. So there would be food and there would be wine and there would be dancing. It was a time of great joy. And in this passage in verses 1 and 2, John tells us that Jesus' mother, Mary, was invited, as was Jesus and his disciples. Now, we know that at this point, Jesus only had 5 disciples. They were Andrew, Peter, John, Philip, and Nathanael. But I think it's very interesting just to note that Jesus would be invited to an event like this, and that Jesus would actually accept such an invitation. You see, there was a tradition back then for men of God to avoid such quote-unquote worldly celebrations. These men were called ascetics. An ascetic was one who believed that spirituality was attained by renouncing physical pleasures and personal desires. So as you might imagine, ascetics were big on fasting, and they were big on celibacy. And yet, what we see here is that Jesus was not really in that category. People didn't see him that way, and he didn't act that way. The Son of God could actually go to a wedding, a week-long wedding, and enter into the celebration and laugh and have fun. I likes what Max Lucado wrote. He says, "The Almighty didn't act high and mighty. The Holy One wasn't holier than thou. The one who knew it all wasn't a know-it-all." In other words, Jesus, the Son of God, was not a killjoy. And right off the bat here, I think we should just comment on the fact that we, his followers, shouldn't be killjoys either. We can have fun. We can enter into celebrations. We should be people who others like to have around at such events, because we enter in, because we enjoy ourselves. I think it's very unfortunate that there are some believers who would never allow themselves to even go to an event like this. If they do go to an event like that, they make sure that they look very grim. And they always suspect that the cause of all the fun is either illegal, immoral, or bad for your health. Again, Max Lucado says, "What happened to us? What happened to clean joy and loud laughter? Is it our neckties that choke us? Is it our diplomas that dignify us? Is it the pew that stiffens us? I must confess, it's been a while since I've been accused of having too much fun." How about you? And here's the deal. Jesus was accused of that. He really was. On one occasion, after being accused of that, he shot back at his critics, comparing himself with John the Baptist. Here's what he said: "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread or drinking wine." As I said, he was an ascetic. He goes on, "And you say he has a demon. The Son of Man, though," and he's talking about himself, "came eating and drinking. And you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." So it seems here that Jesus was actually accused of being kind of a lush. He wasn't a lush, but it's true that Jesus enjoyed eating and drinking. So this was a wonderful celebration, and Jesus entered into it, but then disaster strikes. I do not think we can over-dramatize the panic, the absolute panic in Mary's words: "They have no more wine." This was a genuine crisis. In a Jewish wedding feast, the groom and the groom's family were the hosts. So it's different than our culture, where the bride and the bride's family act as hosts. So the groom's family paid for the whole thing. And by the way, having married off two daughters, I wish that were still true today. But now I have just one son left, and he's not married, and we'll just keep it as it is. Thank you. But it was the groom's responsibility to provide not just food, but wine for the entire week. And so to run out of wine would have been an absolute disgrace on that family. I understand this. We just put on a wedding for our middle daughter this past July. And I was trying to think, what would it have been like if when it came time to serve the food to the tables, if only half the tables got served and half the wedding was left without a dinner? I mean, I'd be humiliated, right? No question. In Jesus' day, to run out of wine at a wedding was even worse. It was a breach of hospitality. It was a social nightmare. There is plenty of evidence to even say that a lawsuit could be filed against them. The bride's family could sue the groom's family because they didn't provide what they were supposed to. In the Bible, wine is a symbol of joy. The ancient rabbis had a saying they liked to pass around. They said, without wine, there is no joy. And we all know that a wedding is all about joy, right? So think about it. To run out of wine at a wedding is kind of like saying, well, this is going to be a joyless marriage. Psalm 104:5 says, wine gladdens human hearts. Ecclesiastes 9:7 says, go eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart. Now, this is not encouraging us to go out and drink too much or get drunk. We know that the Bible warns us in many, many places against the abuse of alcohol. It's also worth mentioning that the wine in Jesus' day was diluted with water to the point that the alcohol content was less than that of beer today. And I understand that there are many, many good reasons that people choose not to drink today. But understand that in the Bible, wine is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's a sign of joy. It's a sign of God's blessing. So again, to run out of wine at a wedding of all places was a huge nightmare. Now, most of you know how this problem is going to be solved, right? How many know what's going to happen in this story? Well, of course, you saw the video, but but Jesus is going to save the day. Right? And he's going to turn the water into wine, and the party's going to go on, and it's going to be fabulous. But this is important because down in verse 11, John says, this was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. Now, as we go through John chapters 1 through 12, we are going to see seven signs. And that word sign is very important in John's gospel. So this was a miracle, but it was more than a miracle. It was a miracle that pointed to something else like a sign. It pointed to something about Jesus, about who he is, and about what he came to do. And the Apostle John, who is telling this story, is always thinking about the deeper significance of events. You see that in the way he tells his story. For example, he mentions in verse 1, this all happened on the third day. Where have you heard that? Well, Jesus was raised on the third day. This is a typical hint by John that something about this miracle, it's a miracle of transformation. It's a miracle of bringing life out of death. There's also, I believe, deeper meaning in these words, they have no more wine. I think we're being invited to reflect on our own experience of life, especially the experience of life apart from Jesus Christ. Because life without Christ is a life without wine. And without wine, there's no joy. Apart from Him, the joy of life runs out. No matter who you are, no matter how good the wine is that you have tasted in life, there comes a time when the wine runs out. Often, I have found that it's when life is at its very best. It's when when you have everything you thought you would need to be a happy, content, joyful person. And you sit there and you realize, wow, something's missing. The wine has run out. I have wealth, I have friends, I have family, I have success. But the wine has failed. It's lost its sparkle. I heard a story just this past week on the radio about Alan Shepard. Some of you may remember Alan Shepard. In 1961, he became the first American to ever travel into space. 10 years later, at the age of 47, he piloted Apollo 14 mission and became the fifth person to ever walk on the moon. You might remember that during that mission, he hit two golf balls off the lunar surface. They're still flying. One day, after all the success and all the notoriety that he had had, he was sitting in Frank Sinatra's backyard in Palm Springs. It was a beautiful night. He was watching with a bunch of important people, one of whom was Gregory Peck. He was drinking a martini, and someone looked up into the desert sky, and they pointed at the moon. And they said to Shepard, they said, "Can you believe it? You've been there and back." Alan Shepard looked down at his martini and he stirred it for a minute. Then he looked up and he said, "That's why I drink." And he wasn't joking. And it wasn't funny. What he was saying is, what's left after that? What he was saying was, there's no more wine. And he made that discovery at that point in his life. You can make that discovery at any time in your life. Honestly, I made that discovery when I was 17 years old. And I sat there and I realized that all the things I had dreamed of, I had in my hands at that point. But the wine had run out. I had no joy. You can make that discovery as a college student. Many do. You can make that discovery as a 35-year-old with two kids. You can make it in middle age. But eventually it happens to everyone. The wine runs out. The joy and the exhilaration of life is gone. And you know what? People cope with that. We all cope with that in different ways. Some folks kind of just grind it out. They put their head down and they keep plowing ahead, right? And they just pretend that everything's okay. Others keep looking for joy and for exhilaration in the next quick fix. Still others just grow old and bitter. But it doesn't have to be that way. And that's what makes this sign so important. So getting back to the story, Mary tells Jesus they have no wine. Now, when you hear that, doesn't it seem to you that as she says that to Jesus, that Mary has an agenda? I mean, isn't she kind of a typical mother? You know, she really is. I mean, think about it. This is her oldest son, right? We don't know how long Joseph, right, her husband, had been gone, but probably for some time, as far as we know. So in that culture, once your husband dies, who do you look to? You look to your eldest son. So she would have been looking to her eldest son for a long, long time, depending on him to fix situations exactly like this. So she says to Jesus, they have no more wine. I don't personally believe Mary was expecting a miracle. I just believe that he'd been fixing problems like this since he was 14, and he would do it again. But Jesus' response is interesting, isn't it? It sounds harsh. "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour is not yet come." If I had spoken to my mother like that, she would have slapped me. I mean, it sounds rude. I mean, that's no way for the Son of God to talk to his mother. Maybe it was. In that day, woman was a title of respect. He'll use the same form of address, speaking from the cross, when he makes provision for Mary's care. So it's almost today, the closest thing we have to it is when you call somebody ma'am. And, you know, in the South, you call your mother ma'am, right? We don't really do that out here, but in the South, how many of you from the South, how many of you remember you call your mother ma'am, right? Well, that's kind of what we have going on here. And yet, Jesus does distance himself from Mary a little bit here. "Why do you involve me?" he says. He wants her to know that even though she is his mother, she does not have a hold on him any longer. He is now taking his marching orders from his heavenly Father. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 8, Jesus will say, "I always do his will."
I'm here to do my Father's will. When he mentions that his hour had not yet come, Jesus is already looking forward to the life-defining moment, the cross and the resurrection. Even early in his ministry, Jesus knew why he came, and he knew where that would lead. And he also knew that when his public ministry began, it really had not begun yet. He had done no miracles yet. But when his public ministry began, the clock would begin to tick. And until the timing was right for him to come out and act, he would not do a thing. His Father would determine the when. And if you read this, you'll see that Mary accepts that. She tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. That's always a good thing to do, right? Do whatever he tells you. But what you see here is that Mary has not given up hope. Now she's just willing to kind of leave it in his hands. So she's yielded to him, but she is still expectant of what he'll do. She's not trying to dictate her son's actions, but she still hopes that he will do something. And I think Mary teaches us something here about prayer. Mary is an example of genuine faith. Several times in the Gospels, Jesus initially says no to a request, but then later fulfills the request in response to a person's persistent faith. And so in prayer, we see that there's this kind of like curious balance between making bold requests, believing God for great things, but at the same time, surrendering to his will and to his timing. And Mary does exactly that. So Jesus then tells the servants, fill the jars with water. Now he was talking about 6 stone jars that were used for ceremonial purification in the Jewish religion. Each of them held about 30 gallons. So do the math, we're talking about 180 gallons here. So they fill them to the brim with water. And then Jesus tells them, okay, now draw some out and take a sample to the head waiter. And they followed his instructions. And when the head waiter tasted the water that had turned into wine, he went and found the bridegroom. Why did he find the bridegroom? Because the bridegroom's the host. And he says, sir, and I'll just paraphrase what he says. He says, listen, sir, you've got this thing turned around. You're supposed to serve the good wine first. And then when the guests are feeling happy, you serve the cheap stuff because they won't know the difference. But, sir, you saved the best till last. Sir, what's the deal? Now, it really is an amazing miracle, isn't it? And I unfortunately, this is one of those stories we have heard and read too many times. And so we really, I don't think, appreciate the reality and the power of it. But the water really did become wine. C.S. Lewis has written about this in his book Miracles in a very powerful way. And he says of this miracle and of so many of Jesus' miracles that there is a kind of short-circuiting of a natural process. So the natural way that wine is made, if you think about it, it really comes from water. Right? Water becomes wine, in a sense. So what we have here is a doing instantly of something which normally takes much longer. Listen to what Lewis says. He says, each miracle writes for us in small letters, something that God has already written or will write in letters almost too large to be noticed across the whole canvas of nature. That's what Jesus does here. Let's think about it. He overleaps the elements of time, of watering, of growth, of gathering, of crushing, of fermenting. He takes water, which is an inorganic substance, and without a word, without any holy gyrations or laying on of hands, in utter simplicity, the water becomes wine. It becomes an organic liquid, a product of fermentation. It becomes wine. It becomes something that belongs to the realm of life. And so what Jesus shows here is that he's the Lord of all creation. He's the Lord of all nature. He has the ability to control the processes of nature. John says down in verse 11 that it was signs like this that revealed his glory and caused the disciples to believe. Believe what? That he was the Son of God, that he was the Word made flesh, that he was the one through whom all things came into being. I love what William Temple said many years ago. He said, "The modest water saw its God and blushed." Isn't that great? So the head waiter questions the bridegroom about, "Hey, why have you saved the best for last?" And then the story kind of ends there. And I love this because we're not told what the bridegroom says. And I actually have a theory about this. I think the bridegroom was smart enough to keep his mouth shut and take credit for the good wine. I mean, he's like, "Yeah, of course, I saved the silver oak for last. What's it to you?" You know, he's a smart guy. But what's the point of the story? What does it mean for us today? I believe the point of the story is that when the wine runs out, Jesus supplies what's more and what's better. At the most basic level, this story reveals how the new wine that Jesus brings in surpasses what I'm going to call the plain water of religion. Don't miss the significance of the Jewish vessels of purification. They are now being filled with new things, with better things. These instruments of the Jewish religion that were supposed to bring purification are now being filled with something better. The wine that's been served already through Jewish religion and ritual is exhausted, and the new wine is replacing it. Jesus changes the water of religion into the wine of his kingdom. And it's more and it's better. Think about it. Religion really cannot purify us from sin. That's what these water pots were supposed to represent, purification from sin. Religion can make you look good. Religion can make you feel better than other people. Religion can wash the outside of your life. But religion cannot cleanse you deep within. Later in this gospel, Jesus will take a cup of wine and he will hold it and pass it to his disciples. And remember what he will say? He will say, "This is my blood, which is poured out for you." You see, that's how we're cleansed, through that blood. And it's a deep cleansing. Isaiah said, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." Only Jesus can do that. Only he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Nor can religion empower us to do what's right. So it cannot purify us, but nor can it empower us to do what's right. So it can tell us what's right. Religion's really good at that. Do that, do that, do that, right? But it cannot empower us to do it. It can hold a hammer over our head and threaten that if we don't do it, we're going to get smashed, but it cannot enable us to do it. The Apostle Paul had experienced this himself. Remember what he said in Romans 7. He said, "I have a desire to do what's good, but I can't carry it out." How frustrating to know the right thing to do, but have not the ability to actually do it. But that wasn't always Paul's attitude. Later, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. The old is gone. The new is here." I met with a woman this week who is waiting for a liver transplant. And it turns out that several years ago, she was working as a nurse in a hospital, and she was stuck with a needle. And as a result of that, she got hepatitis C. And then, as is the case in a small percentage of people with hep C, that resulted in her developing cancer of the liver. And I sat there and talked with her. And I'll tell you what, it was like speaking to a miracle, because she was so full of joy. And she told me that she's really torn. She said, "On the one hand, I want to stick around here because I love my husband and I love my family and I want to be here. But on the other hand, I really want to be with Jesus." And she really meant it. There's no bitterness. She's not blaming anybody for what happened to her.
certainly not God. There's kind of a sweetness to her presence. She's fully surrendered to what God wants, but she's also full of faith, full of life, and full of joy. And I've seen people in the very same situation react so differently. Where does that come from? Where does that ability to rejoice in those kind of circumstances come from? It comes from His presence in her life. That's not her. It's Him in her. That's what it is. So religion can't purify us like the new wine can. Religion can't enable us like the new wine can. Nor can religion provide a motive other than guilt and fear. You see, Jesus gives us a new motive. What's the new motive? It's love. It's gratitude. What would you rather see in your own children? You want to see them do obeying out of guilt and fear, or out of love and gratitude? In the very same passage, 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul talks about being a new creature in Christ, I love what he says. He says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised from the dead." There's the motive. What a great motive. I want to do what's right, not because I have a hammer over my head, but because he died for me. He loves me. And I have hope in him. So in short, the water of self-effort, of legalism, of failure, over and over and over again, of guilt and fear, is transformed by the wine of forgiveness, freedom, and joy. You know what? Sometimes, even as believers, even as followers of Christ, the wine runs out. And you probably know what I'm talking about. We start with so much joy in the Christian life, don't we? But oftentimes, something happens. What was once new becomes old and routine. The things we once did out of love and gratitude, we now do out of obligation. Reading the Bible, going to church, serving in ministry, witnessing to our friends, it all becomes perfunctory and tiresome. And we lose a sense of joy, and we lose a sense of awe. We lose the freshness and the vitality and the intimacy and the reality in our walk with God. I mean, I've experienced that. I know many of you have as well. I believe that in those times, we can come to Him in a way like Mary did, and we can say, "Lord, fill the jars again. Fill them to the brim. Turn the plain water of all my efforts and all my religion into the new wine of your kingdom, the wine of joy." And I believe He'll do that. When the wine runs out, if we come to Him, He'll supply what's more and what's better. But we have to come to Him. We have to stop pretending. Stop putting our head down and grinding ahead. Or stop looking for fixes in all the wrong places. And we have to come to Him. We have to put our faith in Him and our trust in Him. John reminds us of something very profound in verse 11. Not everyone recognized His glory and believed in Him through this sign. The servants, think about it, the servants saw the sign. The bridegroom saw the sign, but none of them saw the glory. They didn't see the glory. It was only the disciples who not only saw the sign, but by faith saw God's glory behind the sign and believed in the Son of God. They put their faith in Jesus. Think about it. At that wedding celebration, the entire town enjoyed the wine. Only a handful of people understood the significance of God's glory. One thing we know for sure, that if we put our faith and our trust in Him, the day will come when our joy will be made full and it will never, ever run out. Perhaps it's no mistake that this first sign, this first miracle, took place at a wedding. Because there's another wedding, isn't there, that we look forward to. When Jesus gave His disciples that wine at the Last Supper, Luke tells us that He said to them, "I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." What's He talking about?
He's talking about what we call the marriage supper, the marriage feast of the Lamb. And it will last a lot longer than 1 week. It will last for eternity. And the wine will never, ever run out. I love what John, this same John, who wrote the book of Revelation, he writes in Revelation 19, he says, "Let us rejoice and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride," that's us, "has made herself ready." So the day will come for his followers when the wine will never, ever run out. But until that time comes, we have to keep coming back to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this really stunning story. We thank you so much for what it teaches us about our Lord Jesus. We thank you that here his glory is revealed to us in a very profound way. Forgive us, Lord, for hearing stories like this and just letting them go in one ear and out the other. And we pray that we could understand the significance of this incredible sign. And we pray, Father, for us to be willing to come to you in our time of need and say, "Lord, the wine has run out. I have tried everything else to bring me joy. I have tried relationships. I have tried work. I have tried whatever, but nothing really satisfies. So Lord, would you give me that new wine that only you can produce?" And I know, Lord, there are folks here today, even followers of yours, who are feeling that the joy is gone. And the Christian life has become drab. It's become dry. It's become a chore. And Father, we pray that you would refresh us. You would breathe on us anew with your Spirit. And you would give us that new wine, that joyful wine. I remember how you said, Lord Jesus, that you have come that we might have life and might have it more abundantly. And that you have come that our joy would be made full. And it would be your joy that we have in us. So God, teach us to live in joy. Teach us to believe deeply in who Jesus is, that we might know that joy, that new wine of your kingdom. In his name we pray. Amen.